following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Oldham County, Kentucky, and is reproduced here for the benefit of its members. We exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples, and we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us, to the benefit of anyone who happens to listen. For more information about our church, go to ashlandoc.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This morning, we're going to begin our Christmas series called A Defiant Christmas. And we're going to examine each week leading up to Christmas the different ways in which the coming of Christ defies expectations, defies the status quo, upsets the order of things, and it's always for the better, but we don't always see it that way at first. This morning, we're going to look at how life defies death in Christmas, from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and if you found that, that's the first book in your Bible, third chapter. I'm going to read the whole of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father, we go back to this foundational story, and Lord, as we read it again, and we've read it many times, we're aware of it, it's alluded to, even culturally. And yet when we read it, Lord, I pray that you would help us see that this event explains so much about our world, about our own hearts, about our own tendencies, about why the world is the way it is, and yet there's a surprising twist at the end. You are not satisfied to leave it in the condition that we've placed it in. And Lord, we're thankful for that. God, we are thankful this morning for Christmas and for the way that it defies death. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, enable us to celebrate that fact together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What does the word defiant mean to you? When you hear that word, what's the first thing that comes to mind? The first thing that comes to my mind is a toddler named Josiah at the age of 3 years old. You see, when you raise your kids in the church, you have this tendency, I know you all have this tendency, of looking at the pastor's family, and they're so sweet, they're so sweet, they're so sweet. And you say that, and you say that sometimes in front of them. And I want to cover their ears. I want to say, don't believe it. In fact, when we get in the car, as often, you know how like if your kids spend time at the grandparents' house, like it takes a couple weeks to adjust back to normal, you know, because they spoil them so much. You know, sometimes our ride home is us kind of going through that mini process of that. You're not that sweet. Remember what you did the other day. Because if you believe you're that sweet, you're not going to think you need Jesus. And let me tell you something, you need Jesus. Well, Josiah was one of those kids. He was our first. And you look at him now, and by the grace of God, the Lord has done a work on him, but he was difficult as a toddler, as a three-year-old even. And as many of you know, there's nothing more frustrating than a toddler who refuses to do what you say and doesn't seem to care what you plan to do about it. And that was him. The word defiance means open resistance. You look it up in a dictionary. Bold disobedience. That one's interesting to me because like I'm wondering what the opposite of bold disobedience is. Like I guess shy disobedience. But bold disobedience kind of gets at something, right? And it's that sense of I don't really care that I'm disobeying. I'm not even going to try to hide it. Defiance is the kind of thing that ruins plans, you know? It ruins your dreams. You try to go somewhere. You plan your day. When you have someone who's defiant, you can't really count on those plans. It's better to throw them away. It's likely not a word that you typically pair with Christmas, is it? I say to you, describe Christmas for me. There's probably not many of you, I bet you there's not any of you who would say, defiant. Yeah, that's Christmas. And yet that's what we're calling this sermon series. You know, typically when we think about Christmas, we say things like, well, family, jolly, cheerfulness, warmth, peace. We tend to get really sentimental about Christmas, don't we? Kind of sappy. We can do that, you know. We like things in order. And even when we try to make it about Jesus, it's certainly not defiant. We sing songs about a silent night. How many newborn babies have ever given you a silent night? This doesn't happen. We picture a sleeping baby. You know, some of us in our yards, we get out the manger scene and everything is perfectly placed and spaced. And I promise you, that's not what it looked like. It stunk. There were animals there. Those animals do things in the yard, you know? That's the kind of scene that Christmas was. But that's not how we like to picture it. We like Christmas ordered. We like things to be the way they're supposed to be. We want everybody to play their parts, right? Christmas, you got family coming in. You hope Uncle Bob behaves himself this year. You hope your children just cooperate and do what they're supposed to do. Have you ever said the words to someone else, hey, don't ruin Christmas. Don't ruin Christmas. That's a cardinal sin. Well, I got news for you. Would you believe me if I told you that Jesus is the original ruiner of Christmas? From the very start, as soon as he came, church, he was overturning everyone's expectations. No one had any idea what Jesus had come to do. You see, we're okay applying that to the bad guys. You know, you look at Herod, who gets really paranoid, and he starts putting babies to death because he feels threatened. And we go, well, of course he should feel threatened. But what we fail to recognize is that even the faithful didn't have any idea what was coming. Even those who would have said, we are waiting for the Messiah, they had no idea. In fact, they could have seen the baby Jesus lying in the manger, and they probably would have just walked right past the scene. God defies our expectations. That's not changed since the first Christmas. God has never been in the business of wish fulfillment. That's not what He does. He does not conform to human expectations. Russ Moore used to say that Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. And I've always liked that because it's a good reminder and it's a good rebuke to us, because what we all like to do is we like to pick a side in all the debates going on in the world. We like to pick a side, and then we like to take Jesus and we like to put Him comfortably on the side that we prefer. So we make everybody else the enemy, and Jesus is on our side. But what we have to remember when we study the Bible, when we come to understand what Jesus really did, is that Jesus is upsetting everybody. He's upsetting everybody. There's a song, there's an artist by the name of Jason Isbell. He's not a Christian artist. But he's got this song, and there's this line in it that every time I hear it, it sticks in my head. He says, you thought God was an architect. Now you know. He's something like a pipe bomb ready to blow. And the idea that Jason Isbell's getting to, and he's not a Christian. I don't think he gets the whole story. But his idea is that we all like to use God to kind of build our dreams on Him. We want God to be the architect of my dreams. And Jason Isbell says He's not an architect. He's not there to be hired to build your life for you. He's more like a pipe bomb ready to blow. Now, I would argue as a believer on the authority of Scripture that the reason why God blows up our plans is because He's building something so much better. And we just don't understand what that is from our perspective. But here's the reality as we get into this series together, church. If you're not okay with having your expectations upset and rebuked, you're not ready for Christmas. Because that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. And I want you to understand also that when Jesus does upset and rebuke our expectations, it's always for the good. It's always for the good. It's for His glory, and it's for the good of His people. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that. So this morning, we are going to open up the Bible. We are going to look at Genesis chapter 3, this well-known story of how sin first entered the world. And we're going to look at how Jesus defies our expectations, how life defies death. And the first thing I want you to see in the first five verses is a defiant theology. Defiant theology. Look with me in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, I use the word in the heading theology. And I know that sounds a little bit like a stuffy word. Like real smart people focus on theology. But I want to kind of redefine that for us this morning. That's not true. It's not something that only trained people do. Theology is something we're always doing. Every one of us. Every one of us has a theology. The word just simply means the study of God. We all have a view of who God is. Everybody in the world has a definition of God. Everyone has an understanding. Everyone's operating under assumptions of who God is and what God has done. Some people view God similar to a genie in a bottle, right? God is there when I need Him. He'll grant my wishes. Some people see God as some kind of far off, distant relative who's sort of put everything in place, and now he's hands off and he's just kind of letting it all play out. Some people view God as an evil being, absent being. Genesis has already told us, if by the time we get to chapter 3, the book has already told us a great deal about who God is. He is the creator of all. And we understand, even in his creating, that he is good, because after he creates the first human beings, he blesses them. He declares everything that he's created as good. In fact, the crowning achievement of his creation is the creation of Adam and Eve, male and female, in the image of God. And when he creates them and he says, I want you to image me, you are going to be, in other words, what he's saying is, you are going to be the sign that points the rest of my creation to me. You are going to image me. You are going to be my representatives. When the creation looks to you, they are going to see something of me. And so he tells them, he gives them tasks, he gives them a calling. He says, I've made you in my image, male and female. I want you now to be fruitful and multiply. And he uses all of these words. I want you to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. You are going to be rulers over the earth and stewards over everything that I have made. And we understand right off the bat that not only is God the creator, but God is also the one who has authority over his creation, because he gives commands. He speaks authoritatively. And so his creation has the obligation of responding in obedience and in faith. Well, by the time we get to Genesis 3, we are introduced to this new character in the story. We've not even read about a serpent up till now. But all of a sudden, there's a serpent. Now the serpent. We learn that he is crafty. I think it's appropriate that he comes in the form of a serpent, because unless you're a complete weirdo, you're terrified of serpents, right? That's a joke, but it's true too. I mean, listen, if you like snakes, you just got to reckon, like, why? It's weird. That's weird. They're meant to be scary. Like, from the beginning, they're enemies, you know? And here's this serpent. It tells us that he's crafty. This word crafty means that it's a synonym for he's cunning. He's deceptive. He's tricky. And here he is. And in fact, he's going to ask a question. Here it is. We get a sense of his craftiness. Right now, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Has God really said that? Now, I teach middle school math and Latin. And I tell my students on the first day of class, I said, you've heard your whole life that there's no such thing as a bad question. Well, I'm here to tell you that's a lie. Because, you know, middle schoolers love to ask bad questions. If they can get the teacher to go off on a rabbit trail, that's going to be their mission. So I've banned what-if questions. Like, if you have a question that starts, what if, you're not allowed to ask that. So if you raise your hand, you say, Mr. McCall, what if, stop. We're not doing what-ifs. You got a question about what I'm teaching you? No. Okay, then keep your hand down. But here we learn that some questions aren't just silly, are meant to distract. Some questions have bad intentions. You know, I was thinking about this week. My very first job was at a CVS pharmacy. And I was the minimum wage, do everything that the managers don't want to do person. And I can remember my boss saying, hey, Casey, I want you to clean the bathrooms. And sometimes I would say something like this, are you sure you want me to clean both the bathrooms? Now listen to me. Because there's this false notion in the world that men are less sanitary than women. But if you've ever worked at a public place and had to clean bathrooms, I'm just here to tell you, I'll go to my grave. Women bathrooms are the worst. They're the worst, public bathrooms. So I used to say things like that. Now think about a question like that. Did I know that he wanted me to clean both the bathrooms? Was it not clear when he said, Casey, clean the bathrooms? I mean, there's only two. Do you really want me to clean both the bathrooms? See, that's not an inquisitive question. That is a question with intention. That is a question that is meant to sound humble, but really what I'm doing is I'm wanting him to understand that I don't want to clean that bathroom over there. It's a question with intentions. It's a crafty question. And it's the kind of question that the serpent is asking the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see, there's a strategy here. And if you read it carefully, you can understand what the strategy is. Because here, this is really important. If you want to understand what he's asking, you need to go back and you need to see what the command actually was. And so we go back a page, probably, might be on the same page, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's doing? You see, there's a strategy, and it's twofold. Number one, he goes to the woman. What's interesting about Genesis 2 is that the woman isn't even on the scene at the time when Adam receives the commandment from God. The man received the commandment. So Eve's knowledge of the command came secondhand. It came from Adam. So that's the first strategy. The second strategy is that he tries to make the command more prohibitive than it really was. God did not say you can't eat of any tree in the garden. God said there is a particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't want you eating from that tree. So what's he doing? He's trying to make Eve question the goodness of God, the fairness of God. He's trying to make God's command seem unjust, unfair. Didn't he say you couldn't eat of any of these trees? You know, sometimes we do that in the church. Sometimes we make the commandments of God more prohibitive than they really are. A lot of the church's teachings in history on the topic of sex does this. We tell our children, teenagers, don't do it, don't do it, it's bad, don't do it, it's bad. And sometimes that's the only message they take away. And at the end of the day, that's not at all what God says about sex. He says, actually, did you know, church, by the way, that there's a whole book in your Bible devoted to that topic? And it's not don't do it, it's bad. It's a gift from God. But God has defined how you're supposed to do it. And it's good for you. And we praise God for it. I mean, there's a reason why in Genesis 2, as soon as Adam sees the woman, there's a poem that just naturally comes from his lips. He understands that there is something beautiful here. God has placed that there, that spark, that feeling, that understanding, that desire to be together. That is a good thing from God. But Satan, from the very beginning, has been in the business of trying to make God's commands seem more restrictive, more prohibitive, to make God seem unfair, to plant a seed of doubt about the goodness of God. In other words, Satan wants to go after your theology. This is where it all starts. He wants you to have a deficient view of God. He wants you to think that God is not good. He wants you to think that God is not fair. Everything starts here. Because if God is not good, if you do not believe in the goodness of God, then you are not going to trust God. And if you do not trust God, you are not going to obey God. And so that's what he's doing. Listen, church, there's a very real sense in which most of our spiritual struggles are theology problems. You see, because what we like to do, and this is what our culture trains us to do, when something's going wrong in our lives, we immediately begin looking for a strategy. It's a strategy problem. I'm struggling with my faith. I'm struggling to believe. I'm struggling with whatever. And so we start looking for strategies. And it's not that strategies aren't important, but we shouldn't start with strategies. There's not a strategy to just help you out of all your problems. Often, I would say the vast majority of our spiritual problems, when we aren't obeying, when we aren't believing, is rooted in theology. We are doubting who God is. We are deficient in our understanding of how God has revealed himself. We have belittled him in some way, and we have to correct that before we begin working on the strategies. Satan's going after her theology. He's never moved away from this strategy. We live in a culture right now where any kind of limitation, any kind of rule, any kind of restraint is viewed as harmful. Even to the absurd point where something as static as biological identity is seen as a restraint upon your freedom, and you cannot flourish because you are trapped in this body of this person that's not really you. And so it's not fair, it's not just, it's not right that we should expect someone born a male or born a female to be a male and a female. You see how that works? I would argue it's always been this way. We're just seeing some very radical manifestations of it in our own culture. But listen, this is where it hits home for us, because it's easy for us to look out at that culture. It's easy for us to look out at that world and those tendencies and say those people are bad. But we struggle here too, church. We struggle here too. Because so many of our struggles stem from uncertainty about the goodness of God. So much of our discontentment arises from the fact that we believe we deserve something and God is withholding it from us. And I just need you to hear me. That's what the serpent is doing in the garden. He's still doing that today. Now her response shows us that she buys it. Look at how she responds in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So she corrects him. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She's following his lead. She as well is making it more restrictive than God intended it. He did not say you couldn't touch it. She's adding that. She's adding that to the word. That's the cue to the serpent that the message has been received. She's beginning to question the fairness, the goodness of God in this command. And then the serpent is emboldened in verse 4 and 5. He moves from the subtle craftiness of suggestion to open defiance. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Direct contradiction to what God had said in Genesis 2. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the implicit has become explicit. God is keeping something from you. God is holding back something from you. There is something that if you had it, you would flourish, you would thrive, you would fulfill all of your potential as a human being, and God doesn't want you to have it. Church, that lie has been around ever since. She's set up for defiance. Listen to me, church. There is nothing out there that God is withholding from you that would make your life better if you had it. If you are in Jesus, the Bible says you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have way more than we deserve. In Christ, we have everything that we need. And in Christ, what we have been given has no expiration date. It doesn't go bad like the peanut butter I got down here in the basement church one day because I was hungry. Just be careful getting food from the pantry at church. Always check the expiration dates. But here's the reality. That doesn't happen. What God has done for us in Christ is eternal. It can't fade. It's unperishing. It lasts forever. But her defiant theology, look at verse 6, leads to defiant trust. So verse 6 carries a lot of weight. There's a lot happening in verse 6. So we're going to get into some of it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what's happening here? Well, what we see is that now her outlook on life and her decisions have been impacted more by the serpent's lies than by the words of God. She has internalized what the serpent told her. God is not good. God is not just. God is not fair. God is withholding something from you. And so she's believing that. So now she's trusting the serpent's interpretation, but she's also trusting the interpretation of her own eyes. She sees that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. Physical delight. She's drawn to it. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, because the serpent had told her that she would be like God, knowing good from evil. And so she exchanges, now listen to me, this is really important. She exchanges faith in the Word of God with a different, inferior form of faith. So here's the mistake we make. The mistake we make is that we often think, well, those are the people who are believers over there, and all of these people over here are not believers. They don't believe in anything. And that's not true. It is impossible to exist in the world without living, trusting someone else, trusting someone else's interpretation. She has not gone from faith to non-faith. She has gone from faith in God to faith in the serpent and faith in her own wisdom. She's trusting the serpent's message. She's also trusting her own desires, her own perspective, her own ability to interpret the world. She says, I can do a better job interpreting the world than God. I am going to take what God has told me about the world, and I'm going to disregard those words, and I'm going to come up with my own ideas. And now this ought to sound really familiar in an individualistic culture like the one we live in, right? We're all about this way of thinking. Like, I'm my own man. Nobody else is going to tell me how to think. I'm a maverick. We love those kind of figures. The Lone Ranger. Certain presidents have had this reputation. Go their own way. They don't conform. They don't play by the rules. And if you're not careful, that mentality will lead you away from God. Because we have to trust something. You're trusting either what God has said, or you're trusting what someone else has said, or you're trusting what your own heart comes up with. This dynamic of how you're always trusting in something, how it's an either or, it's very clear in one of my favorite Proverbs. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. you keep going to verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. But I love the way it's put in verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Why? Because if you're not trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, then you are leaning on your own understanding. If you are leaning on your own understanding, you are not trusting the Lord with all of your heart. Now, the goal for us as Christians in Christ is for our own understanding to be sanctified so much so that it is consistent with what God has revealed. But it's important for us to understand that the essence of sin is not unbelief, but false belief. So often, church, the reason why we do the things we do, it's not because we didn't know better. It's because we've heard what God has said, and we've concluded that we simply do not like what he said. We've concluded simply that we would rather obey our own desires than to do what God has told us is best for us. And so what we end up doing then is we have taken our desires, we've made our desires chief, and then we begin to form a new theology around our desires, so that we can justify why we're not listening to God. And that's what's happening here. Now, the whole while in verse 6, we learn that this whole scene is playing out. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Because the question, as we get to this point, you have to be asking, where is Adam? Where is her husband? The one who explicitly received the command from the lips of God before she was even here. And he's nowhere to be found. But he is, because he's with her the whole time. Standing by passively. A man created to protect his family. A man given the call to lay down his life for his family, to serve his family, has sat by passively and allowed an intruder to enter the garden and deceive his wife. There is a reason why in the history of the church we have called what happens in Genesis 3 not the fall of Eve, but the fall of Adam. He's with her. And there are terrible results. In fact, in verses 7 through 14, and I'm going to fly through this, and the reason I'm going to fly through this is because I think you're well aware of what verses 7 through 14 describe. As soon as sin enters the world, everything changes. The world, in other words, begins to look much like the world outside your window today. Everything bad that you know about in the world, every pain that you've experienced, every negative circumstance, every relational conflict, all of it is rooted in this fateful decision. And we see it immediately. We see shame in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They're ashamed. They have this impulse to cover themselves, that they are not sufficient, that there is something lacking in them, because now there is. They have given in to sin. But there's also guilt. Verse 8, shame and guilt often go hand in hand. And they heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why would you hide from a good God who has created you? You would hide because you know you've rebelled against him. Because you know you've done something wrong. You know you've rejected him. But not only is there shame and guilt, there's also fear. Verses 9 and 10, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So we've got shame, we've got guilt, we've got fear. And verses 11 through 13, we've got denial and blame shifting and a failure to take responsibility for our own actions, all things that we've all experienced. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Obviously, God, this isn't an inquisitive question either. God knows the answer. He wants Adam to have to tell him. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, this is fascinating. Because we read it, and on first blush, it's like, well, he's clearly blaming the woman. But if you read it carefully, he's not just blaming the woman, he's blaming God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." You ever been there? God, if you wouldn't have made me like this, if you wouldn't have put these circumstances in my way, if you wouldn't have caused these things to happen the way they did, I would have never done what I did. That way of thinking has a very ancient lineage. And so then the Lord God, verse 13, goes to the woman, and she does the same thing. He says, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she blames the serpent. But it goes on from there. If we go past this section that we're looking at, we learn in verses 16 that there's going to be pain. Particularly, he says to the woman, you are going to experience pain associated with childbearing. There's going to be pain, physical pain, that enters the world because of this decision. But not only that, he says to her, you are going to have a desire to rule over your husband. There's going to be relational conflict now that you're going to have to deal with. And we all know this too well, don't we? The difficulties of marriage, the difficulties of relationships. It's not just within marriage. The struggle of getting along with other sinful human beings. Why? Because we are selfish now. We are bent in towards ourselves. That's because of our sin. Then he goes to the man. He says, your work's going to be harder. Circumstantial hardship. And ultimately, he gets to the end, you're going to return to the ground. You are going to die, just like I promised. Your days are numbered because you have sinned. And we know, as we read the rest of the Bible, that there is so much more going on in that word death than just physically closing your eyes. That there is an eternal death of judgment that awaits every single person because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just Adam and Eve. This is our story. This is our biography. It's interesting to me how so often the objection against God is that many people want to point out at the world and say, well, look at all the bad things that God has done. Look at all the bad things that He's allowed. And we just completely ignore this section of His Word, which is so foundational for understanding why our world is the way it is. We are the reason for the pain and the suffering. You have to be careful with that. That's not like a one-to-one ratio. It's not like you do something bad and God's going to punish you. That's not the way it works. But in a general sense, the reason why the world is the way it is because we, the creatures that God has made in His image, we have turned against Him. We have committed cosmic treason against the Creator. And there's consequences to that. And it would be a shame, church. In fact, there wouldn't even be a reason for us to be here today if we just closed the Bible at this point and walked away. But that would have been just, right? God created, you sinned, God judged. End of story. But right here in verse 15, we get a clue that it's going to take us the rest of the Bible to figure out what it's talking about. But we have the benefit of hindsight. We get to go back now and read Genesis 3 knowing what God has done. And we see that in the face of all of our defiance, we are introduced to a defiant mercy. In verse 15. Look with me there. God is telling the serpent the consequences of his actions. And in verse 15, he says this to the serpent. I will put enmity, war, conflict. I will put hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is poetic language. It's not literal. But what it seems to be suggesting to us is that the serpent and his seed are going to inflict a wound upon the offspring of the woman, but it's not going to be an ultimate wound. It's on his heel. And the word for bruise could just as easily be translated crush. You are going to crush his heel. He is going to crush or bruise your head. But the seed of the woman, he is going to crush your skull. Church, from the very beginning of Christianity, this verse has been interpreted in the Latin. It's the Proto-Evangelium, which just simply means the first gospel. This is the first gospel promise in the Bible. This is it. This verse. The rest of the Bible is God showing us how he is bringing Genesis 3:15 to fruition in Jesus. You ever realize when you read the Gospels, when you read Luke's Gospel, he begins with a genealogy. And you like to skip that part, don't you? You know, you sit all your kids around and they already have short attention spans and you begin. Adam begot, you know. And before long, they're rolling around on the floor, and we tend to just skip that. Even in our devotional reading, we don't really want to spend time with a genealogy. But there's a reason why Luke takes the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And the reason why Luke does that is because he is showing us that Jesus Christ, the baby born in the manger, he is the seed, the offspring of the woman, and he has come to crush the head of the serpent. He has come to save us. Listen to me, church. Our defiance deserves death and destruction. But here's the good news. From the very beginning, God has shown us something about his response, and that is this: his defiant mercy will not be overcome by our defiant sin. That's what Christmas is about. He does not leave us in our sin. He brings about a Savior who crushes the head of our enemy. Listen, you're no match for the serpent. You are no match for your sin. If your sin had full reign in your heart, your sin would enslave you, and it has before. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Christmas is about. What we're doing this year with a defiant Christmas is that we're simply celebrating the fact that God refuses to give us the Christmas we really deserve. He refuses to give us the Christmas of the Son of God coming in judgment. We're here to celebrate the fact that the newborn baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem was defiant too. Just not in the way we're used to babies and toddlers being defiant. He came to defy the mess we've made. He came to defy sin and death and replace it with life by dying on the cross as the substitute for our sins, by being raised by his Father 3 days later to proclaim that life wins. God wins. The seed born of woman has won. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.